It's good to see you back in the Lord's house this evening. It's always encouraging to the preacher when you sing a hymn that you had no part in choosing, and it's so related to the message that you're going to preach. It's an encouragement to the preacher's heart to see the Lord move and His providence to choose that hymn. My theme tonight is God's commitment to His people, and I think that hymn that we sang is an exclamation mark to God's commitment. During tough times, blessed times, difficulty times, we do truly take comfort in knowing that God's committed to His people, and praise the Lord for that. Well, the text related to this theme is going to be found in Psalm chapter 18. Psalm 18. If you have a Bible that has subtitles underneath the Psalms, the subtitle is "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, the Servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And then he said, and he goes into the psalm. But it's a tremendous psalm of David's acknowledgement of God's commitment to him. When you think about King David and all the trials and difficulties he had coming to the throne in Israel, he probably wondered, am I ever going to be the king of Israel? At times it was bleak and dark, and it didn't look like he was ever going to be the king, but the Lord was committed to a servant. And this psalm speaks about David's acknowledgement of the Lord's commitment to him and to his people. And that's what I'd like to talk about this evening, and I trust that the word as it goes forth will be an encouragement to all of our hearts. Before I read the text that the Lord's laid on my heart, let's all seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee again for the privilege of opening thy word to hear what you would have to say to us. We do ask thee, Father, for hearts that will receive thy word and apply thy word, and we pray for faith to believe thy word. Lord, we ask thee that as the word goes forth, that it will truly encourage our hearts to seek after the Lord. We pray against distraction and against our wandering thoughts. Lord, we confess that we do have wandering thoughts, and we need our thoughts to be focused on our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Will you not help us, Lord, to focus tonight and to receive the blessing that you would have for us? We pray for those who couldn't be here with us this evening. We pray you will meet with them and encourage their hearts. And we pray for all who are listening tonight, Lord, that they will hear the word of God and that it will truly be medicine for their souls and that it will help them in their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But if you turn to Psalm 18, verse 35. 35 is the verse that I like to consider. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, King David wrote Psalm 18. David realized in this psalm that true greatness is not measured by the fame and fortune of this world, but in the experience and enjoyment of his God, and the enjoyment of knowing that God is committed to him, that God will never leave him nor forsake him. David achieved great things in his life, and we're probably never going to achieve some of the things that David was able to achieve in the power of the Lord, because of the condescending goodness and grace and gentleness of his God towards David. He was able to do things that I'm sure surprised even himself. And yet, Lord, we also know that the Lord has a special plan for all of his people, because the Lord is committed to not just the Davids and the Samsons and the God's people, the giants of the faith, but he's committed to all of his people. He's committed to you and to me in God's kingdom. And that's so encouraging and comforting to know that the Lord is with us and he will ever be with us. For we know that all blessing flows from the fountain of every blessing, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can take comfort in knowing that God's commitment is to us and to our children and to their children's children. And it's our prayer tonight that the Lord will truly make this word effectual to all of our hearts, that we might truly have an encouragement that will come from the Lord, knowing that He is committed to help us and to be with us. So therefore, Psalm 18, verse 35, I'd like to look at three ways in which the Lord is committed to His people. Three ways in which the Lord is committed to His people. First, He protects us. Secondly, He helps us. And then thirdly, He encourages us. First, He protects us. Because of the Lord's commitment to protect His people by word and work, He is a shield to them. Notice the imagery that David uses here. The shield of thy salvation, writes David in Psalm 18, verse 35. Now, the Apostle Paul uses similar language when he describes the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, in war, total commitment is necessary to total victory. And if you're a student of American history, it's one of my favorite things to study, is history of military battles and wars, especially that the United States was engaged in. And there are two battles, or two wars, that if you were to compare them, you'd see totally different outcomes. The first is World War II. World War II was a total commitment on the part of the United States to defeat Nazi Germany and to defeat imperialistic Japan. And it required total commitment. It required that the whole country be behind this war effort. And this required sacrifice on the part of the people. It required discipline, determination, and commitment. And because of the total commitment to this war, with all of the United States' resources, militarily and financially, they saw total victory. They were able to defeat the nemesis, the enemy that plagued the world and jeopardized the freedom of the free countries of that time. It was great victory from that war. But if you compare that to a war like Vietnam, Vietnam was a totally different war. The goals and objectives were not well defined. America had supported and had basically given the resources necessary to fight, but it was only a limited fight. It was only a limited battle. The vision was obscure. It wasn't as clear as World War II. The enemy was there, but it was a different kind of enemy. And we were there for different reasons and different purposes. And because we didn't have total commitment from the country, we didn't see victory. As you know, your history of Vietnam, there was much protesting going on at that time against the war in Vietnam. Many Americans protested that the United States be, why are they there and what's their purpose? And there was a lot of questioning, a lot of doubt, a lot of fear. And because of all this, it resulted in a half-hearted commitment, a political commitment, if you will. It wasn't a total commitment to victory in Vietnam. And therefore, because it wasn't a total commitment, it did not result in victory, unfortunately. But when it comes to the spiritual war that we fight, we have to have the mentality of total commitment. Total commitment to the Lord. Total commitment to fighting the battle that the Lord has called us to. And if you're a Christian, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't dodge this war. You can't be a dodge drafter. You can't be one who will protest, I'm not going to fight in the spiritual warfare. Every Christian has to fight the good fight. That's part of the call of the Lord. And it's a difficult fight. It's a difficult battle. We deal with enemies that we can't see. We deal with devils and demons that attack us and tempt us. And it's real. We need more than ourselves to fight this fight. We need someone who will be committed to us. And that person is the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is totally committed to his people. He has given to us the necessary resources and weapons to wage a good fight against the flesh, against the devil, and against the world. And one of such weapons that he's given to us is the shield of faith. He's given to us this weapon to protect us, to defend us from the attacks of the devil. Now, the shield is a great symbol in the Bible of faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important when we talk about faith that the object of the faith that you have is always what gives you the value. Your faith is only valuable as to its object that it's looking to. If you're looking to a man, that's your object. If you're looking to a religion, that's your object and that's your value. But if you're looking to Jesus Christ, that's what gives you value. That's what gives you the encouragement to look to him. Because in Christ, we have that commitment, that total commitment from our Savior. The problem that we run into as God's people is that our faith shifts from the object being Christ to other things, to our feelings, to our circumstances, to those things which will just let us down and defeat us and rather push us forward in advancing in the war of the Lord. We end up retreating and going back because our object is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we need Christ to be that object. He's the only one worth looking towards. He's the only one who will help us and empower us to do that battle that we're called to do. Because Jesus has given to us the resources that we need to fight the good fight. Now, during the time of the Apostle Paul, the shield was an indispensable weapon in the Roman army. The Roman shield was a large oval shape and size that the soldier held in front of him for protection. It consisted of two layers of wood glued together, covered with linen and hide and bound with iron. Soldiers often fought side by side with a solid wall of shields. But even a single-handed combatant found himself sufficiently protected by a shield. There was a historical account of one Roman soldier who counted no less than 220 arrows sticking into his shield after a siege of an enemy city. And I tell you, if he didn't have that shield, he would have a lot of those arrows sticking in him, and he wouldn't be able to give any account to anybody because he wouldn't be around to be talking because of the arrows. But it was the shield, the protection, that enabled him to go on and continue to fight. If he lowered that shield or if he didn't hide behind that shield, those arrows would have penetrated him and perhaps took him out. And there are times when, because of our weak faith or our lack of faith, we lower the shield and our enemy fires those arrows, those fiery darts. Sometimes they get in and we feel it. We feel the shots of the devil coming in, if you will, because we have lowered that shield. And yet God has committed to us by giving us the shield. We've got to use it. We've got to exercise faith. The question is not the commitment on the part of the Lord. The commitment is our part. Are we waging war? Are we holding up that shield that God has given to us as we fight the good fight of faith, as we fight this spiritual warfare? It's interesting today, if you follow the news in Israel. Israel, as you know, is being attacked by Hamas daily. They say that they fire 100 to 150 missiles towards Israel. It could be a day. And the Israelis, to combat that, they have a shield. It's called, I think, the Iron Dome. It's a missile defense system. And it's used to shoot down these missiles that Hamas is firing at Israel. Now, if Israel didn't have that iron shield, if they didn't have the missile defense system to blow up these incoming missiles, I don't know if there would be an Israel today. I don't know if Tel Aviv would be around. I don't know if the Israeli cities would be existing. It's so necessary for the survival of Israel to make sure that that Iron Dome is working properly and defending and protecting its people. And so too, when it comes to our warfare, we need that shield that will ward off the fiery darts of the evil one. I don't know, young children, if you like to play Nerf gun. I know my son Zachary does. I know he likes to play because he always uses me as a target. He likes to shoot me with his Nerf gun, and his friends do too. They get a big laugh out of shooting a bigger person. And thankfully, for my health's sake, those Nerf bullets don't hurt. They're just foam bullets, and when they hit me, they just fall off, and I just shake off the Nerf and the foam bullet and continue to play. And it's just a very fun game for the kids. But when it comes to the devil, he doesn't shoot the Nerf bullets at us. He shoots the fiery darts. These are sinister weapons. These are weapons to scatter, to hurt, and to destroy the people of God. You know, back then, during the time of the Roman army, they would tip their arrows in a tar, and then they would light the arrow, and it would be on fire. And the idea was to hit the target and then to have that spread so that it would cause confusion and chaos and destruction among the ranks of the soldiers. And that's the strategy of the devil, to scatter and to destroy the people of God, to wreck and ruin what God is building. And yet we have the great promise that God is building his church, and not even the gates of hell shall be able to prevent the going forth of the gospel of Christ. But the devil is a sinister foe. He's been around for many, many thousands of years, and he knows his strategy. His strategy is to hurt and to harm and to destroy. And this is the kind of enemy that we are facing. And therefore, we need a shield against such a wicked foe. Shield of faith to deflect and to stop these fiery darts from penetrating into our hearts and into our mind and into our thinking. And as we look to the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not left us vulnerable. He's given us the shield to defend ourselves, to protect ourselves. And isn't that a sign of Christ's commitment to us? I mean, if I'm in the army and the army doesn't provide me with the weapons and with the necessary equipment, I would say, what kind of commitment do you have to me? I mean, I'm here to serve my country, but I need the right weapons and the armor to fight the fight. I wouldn't think that my country's behind me if you don't even supply me with a gun and with the necessary equipment. And yet we see here Christ is committed to his people, and he's given to us the weapons. We just need to use them. And the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, teaches us and trains us how to use them. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way because we do all lower our shield too frequently. We need to learn how to hold that shield up and to defend not only ourselves but our family and our church from the attacks of the devil. But this passage here that David is writing about here is encouraging us that as we look to the Lord provides for us a shield of strength, a shield of protection for his people. I love Isaiah 45. Look unto him and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. The Lord protects his people. That's the first way in which the Lord is committed to us. And secondly, because of the Lord's commitment to help his people, he lifts us up when we are down. And isn't that in the verse as well? Thou hast holden me up. Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thou and thy right hand hath holden me up. One of the things that we do also in Indianapolis is we have a nursing home ministry, and we go there pretty much every Sunday. It's assisted living. And the one Sunday that I was there, I was preaching, and after the sermon, an elderly man was there for the first time. I never saw him before, and he was a real gentle, gracious-looking man, and he sat there looking at me, and I went over to thank him for coming to the worship service, and he kept saying this word, and I couldn't make out what he was saying, and I felt embarrassed because I had to keep asking him what he was saying, and he just kept going, "Rrr." He must have said it 5 times, and I just said, "Sir, I'm sorry," and I almost put my ear to his ear, or to his voice, to hear what he was saying, and he was saying, "Muscles, muscles." I said, "Muscles." He says, "I need your muscles. I need your muscles to pick me up." I said, "Oh, you need me to lift you up from your wheelchair and from the chair and so you can use your walker." And so it finally dawned on me, okay, he needs my help. He needs my strength to be able to pick him up because he wasn't strong enough to pick himself up so he could hold on to the walker. It finally hit me. Sometimes you have to just keep at it to have these people explain to you what they meant. But it finally hit me. Muscles, okay, he needs me to help him stand up. And I thought, what a picture here of the Lord when we are too weak to lift ourselves up, when we feel powerless, when we feel our pathetic weakness before the Lord. We need to say to the Lord, "Lord, I need your help to lift me up. I need your hand to hold me. I need you to come and put your hand on me so I can stand up and go on with you." And I was able to lift him up and got onto his walker. And once we were able to help him back to his room, he was appreciative. And he was an elderly man and a weak man. And as you know, brethren who are in the ministry, in the nursing home ministry, this was like 3 weeks ago, and I haven't seen him since, and I think he passed away. And that's what happens in the nursing home ministry. That's what makes it so solemn when you go, because it could be the last sermon that they hear. Well, this could be your last sermon that you hear too, but especially when you go to the nursing home ministry, this might be the last opportunity for you to preach the gospel. And I think perhaps it was the last time that this man heard the gospel. But what he said to me really impressed upon me in a picture form how we need the Lord's strength, to do just the very basic things when it comes to spiritual things. Because in and of ourselves, we are so weak and so aged and so futile in our strength. We need the Lord's hand to come upon us. Isn't that what David says? "Thy right hand hath holden me up." That's talking about God's commitment. God's committed to us. If he weren't committed to us, his right hand wouldn't hold me up. Even when we are pathetically weak, when we have no strength in and of ourselves, the Lord is strong. The Lord comes, encourages us in the things of God. The right hand in the Bible speaks of God's power, speaks of God's mighty power. When I thought about the hand of God, I thought of two ways in which God's hand is upon his people. God's hand holds us up by restraining sin in our lives. There are many times when we may think of going the wrong way when it comes to our walk with the Lord. We may make a wrong decision, or we may want to do something that God doesn't want us to do. And it's only by the grace of God, it's only by God's restraint that he keeps us sometimes from doing those things that would harm us, that would hurt us, that would bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God's hand of restraint holds us up. He keeps us from bringing shame and disgrace upon our name, upon our family's name, upon the name of the Lord. How many times in your life, as you can look back, if it weren't for the hand of God's restraint in your life, if I would have gone in my direction, in my mad pursuit for sin, even before you were saved, your mad pursuit of sin could have been led to your destruction. And yet, Lord, in his mercy, he restrained you. Because if he didn't restrain you, you would have no restraints. You would self-destruct. We would all self-destruct. if it weren't for the hand of God's restraint upon his people, even upon the world. God's hand of restraint is even upon the wicked. For if the wicked wanted to do what they wanted to do in terms of their poverty, we would have been gone a long time ago. Man would have destroyed himself a long time ago. But it's only by God's hand of restraint that we are here today, but especially towards his people, towards God's redeemed. He has a special relationship with them. I think the wonderful picture of God's hand of restraint being lifted from someone's life is the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son had a wild side to him. He wanted to go into the far country, take his money and go forth and spend it all on riotous living and just wreck and ruin his life. And he did that, and he ended up eating with the pigs. Remember the story where he was eating with the pigs and would cherish just the crumbs and the food that the pigs were eating. That's how low he had sunk into sin. And yet it was there in his sin and in his hopelessness and his waywardness that he came to realize that, hey, I have a father back home that he loves me. I can go back and work for him. I can be his hire. And he went back to the father. But yet we see young men, young women, don't throw off the restraints of God in your life. Don't throw off the restraints of your parents' love in your life. Because if you have godly parents who are following God's word and who pray for you, God's blessing you with parents who are called by the Lord to protect you, because God's committed to see that you are safe. It's when we throw off the restraints and we want to do it our way and we want to go our own way, we find our hearts broken. We find families broken. We find churches broken because of the decisions that are made by those who would want God's hand of restraint off of them. No, for God's people, it's a safety net. It's a confidence. It's an encouragement that his hand has holding me up, his hand of restraint. But there's another side to God's hand, and that is hand of blessing. God blesses us abundantly in Christ. His hand is a picture of good things that flow to God's people. And I think that, again, a wonderful illustration of this is when Israel blessed his sons right before he died. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48. Israel is about to go home to be with the Lord. And it's time to bless his sons. And we read when it came to bless Ephraim, we read in verse 17 of Genesis 48. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand, the same word that we read in Psalm 18, verse 35, his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Then verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. But here's the picture of Israel. His right hand is stretched upon Ephraim's head. And it's a sign of blessing, a sign of honor, a sign of favor that God is showing to his son. It's interesting that Joseph thought that Israel was making a mistake. And he said to Joseph said to Israel, you're blessing the wrong person. And Israel said, no, I'm not. I'm blessing Ephraim. I'm blessing the one who I love, the one who I have eyes for. And he blessed Ephraim. And Ephraim went on to enjoy the blessing of God. But what a picture here of how God holds up us by blessing us with his right hand. Look at all the blessings that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings that we take for granted. The blessings of safety. The blessings of health. The blessings of the physical provisions and the comforts and all these blessings that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the spiritual blessings that we are so blessed to have. The blessings of union with Christ. The blessings of sanctification through the Spirit. The blessing of the means of grace to be able to come to the Lord's house and hear God's word preached and to be encouraged in the things of God. To retreat away from the world and to come as a refuge here to hear God's word. Just a few of us. But yet, what a privilege, what a blessing we're enjoying this evening. To be in God's house, feasting on the bread of life, feasting on God's word. To be able to sing the songs of Zion, to glorify Christ and to magnify His name. And to have the opportunity to go out in the world to share what we've learned and what we've experienced on the Lord's Day. And to go out and share with the world our faith. Without being fearful of what they will do or say. These are all blessings because God's right hand is upon us. And we truly are a blessed people. A blessed people indeed are God's people. I know that God might again impress that reality upon our hearts. And let us sing unto the Lord in our hearts. Let us sing a new song unto Him for all the good and all the blessings that we enjoy. And for those who are missing out on the blessing of God, our family members, our friends, our co-workers who have no experience of the blessing of God, oh, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good, that they might experience for themselves the blessing of God. We want all to enjoy the blessing of the Lord. The more the better, the more the merrier. For it's the good news where we can go forth and share the gospel with a lost and dying world. What a blessing. What a blessing to see our children grow up. And by God's grace, follow the Lord. What a blessing it is, even though when we have our children and they go and make foolish decisions, yet we can take hope in the fact that the word of God was sown in their hearts. And one day, the blessing of God's word might blossom and bring them back. That's a hope that we have as God's parents, God's people. God's word will not return void. God's word will accomplish the purpose. And part of that purpose is to bless, to speak to those who have gone away. Oh, that we might truly have this perspective that God's hand is upon His people. And that's the sign that He's committed to us. Then thirdly, because of the Lord's commitment to encourage His people, He is gentle and long-suffering with them. Verse 35, Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. It's an interesting word, gentleness, in the Hebrew. The word for gentleness is also translated to stoop down, to condescend. Isn't that interesting? When you look at the commitment that Jesus Christ has to His people, He had to stoop down. He had to condescend to leave heaven, to come down to earth, to become a man. It was a stooping. It was a condescension on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did He do it? Why did He leave the glory of heaven? Why did He stoop down and take the form of a man? Because He was committed to His people. He was totally committed to saving His people from their sins. There was no half-heartedness in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no, well, let me think about it, or any doubts at all. No, He stooped down. He became a man, all to show to us how much He loves us and how much He's committed to saving us and keeping us in Him. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, stooping down to take the form of flesh so that He could redeem His people with His precious blood. We read in John, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is a man who was committed. Committed even when it became very hard to stay committed. He stayed committed because he saw the prize. The prize was His people's redemption. He saw the prize was a redeemed people that will forevermore sing his praises and his glory in heaven. The commitment Christ made to redeem his people from their sins is seen in his willingness to be born of a virgin, leave heaven's glory, and come to live in a sin-cursed world. And can you imagine a perfect man, his whole life, never sinning, always around sinners, even in his family, as we considered this morning with Jude and James, his siblings. They were sinners. And yet, day in and day out, he had to rub shoulders with sinners. And yet, he remained pure. He remained holy. He remained a lover of God's law and God's ways. How could he do that if he weren't committed to saving his people from their sins? What a Savior. What a gracious God we have. He loved his people so much, no sacrifice was too great for him to make. Even at the cross, even as he was walking to the cross and he was beaten and he was unrecognizable, he couldn't even know that that was the Lord Jesus, the way the Roman soldiers beat him. And yet he was bludgeoned and he went to the cross. He saw, he knew what that meant. He knew he was going to be crucified. Crucified, the most horrible form of capital punishment of that day, and maybe of all of world history, man's depravity in killing another man. And Christ went through all that suffering and sorrow. Why? Because he was committed to one purpose, and that was to save his people from their sins. And thank God he didn't quit. Thank God he committed it and saw it through all the way to the end. And on the third day, he rose again victorious from the grave. And we serve a risen Savior, a glorious Savior, the Savior who we worship today, full of praise and honor to him. During his earthly ministry, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was marked by gentleness and compassion. And that's what I want to focus on. Yes, the word means stooping down. I believe it does have implication to the condescension and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. But let's look at the word in the sense of being gentle or compassionate, that side of the Lord Jesus. See, true gentleness is not a mark of weakness, but of moral strength. The Lord was a gentle man, but he wasn't a weak man. He was a strong man. He was filled with the Spirit, but he was a gentle, gracious man towards his people. Gentleness, after all, is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Jonathan Edwards writes, "Christ was the most marvelous instance of meekness and humble quietness of spirit who ever lived. There was never such an exemplary life of meekness and humility than Jesus. Under injuries, persecutions, jeers, and sinful slander, Jesus did not revile." Why? Because he was committed. He was committed to us. And he wouldn't allow the natural man inclination to strike back, to interfere with his goal, and that was to see it through to the end. He was gentle as a sheep going to the slaughter. Now, the opposite of gentleness is what we see oftentimes in the world. It's harshness, it's cruelty, it's meanness. Such behavior pains us. Someone observed, "Ungentleness touches our sensitive spirits as frost touches the flowers. It stunts the growth of all lovely things." And if you've ever seen someone who is ungentle, someone who's cruel and harsh, there's like a shiver that comes upon you. An alarm. There's a certain message that's sent to you that almost as if an arrow or a dagger goes through you when you see such cruelty, you see such humanity. We see that in this group ISIS, that group that is motivated by hate and cruelty, barbarism, and when we see what they're doing to other people, we just are shocked. We are in a state of unbelief because of the hatred and cruelty that they show to other people. And yet, they claim that they are all doing this in the name of religion. Well, some of the worst crimes ever committed against man has been done in the name of religion. And yet the mark of a true believer should be gentleness, graciousness. We are not to be those who are quick to anger. We're not to be disputers. We're not to be those who are men of wrath, who lose their temper, who are short-fused, who blow gaskets. Sometimes that's hard, especially if we're caught off guard and something happens and we don't like it. We become very emotional. We become very vulnerable to the emotion of anger and wrath and displeasure. And yet God tries to offset that and say, no, here David is saying that the secret to my greatness is gentleness, graciousness, patience, long-suffering. And isn't that all the marks that we see in our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Look how long-suffering Christ was with his people, his disciples, his apostles, and with us. Christ is not a cruel taskmaster. Christ is not a cruel God. No. When Jesus says the words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." That captures the essence of true gentleness and love and grace in a man to other men. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the covetous rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, we read, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." See, the Lord was committed to tell this confused young man the truth about his true condition before God. See, this young man had inclinations to believe that he was near perfect. He had not committed broken any of these laws that Christ had gone through with him. And he was under the delusion that he was near perfect, without any blemishes, without any faults. And the Lord, because he was committed to this young man, he said to this young man, "Sell everything and come follow me." Now, why would Christ say that if he weren't committed to him? Jesus was saying, "I'm committed to you. You need to be committed to me." And what was the response of the covetous young man? He went away grieved, very sad, because he had many possessions. He didn't want to part with those possessions. The issue wasn't that Christ was not committed to him. The issue was the young man wasn't committed to Christ. He wouldn't leave all and follow the Lord. Now, would it have been easy for him to follow the Lord? No, it wasn't going to be easy. But the one thing that he had, the promise that he had from the Lord was, "I'm going to be committed to you, young man. You have to follow me." And he wasn't willing to be committed to the Lord Jesus. How many people today are making that decision? They will not part with the world. They will not have Jesus rule over them because they'd rather have their possessions and their money and their all of it rather than follow the Lord. But it's not because the Lord's not committed to sinners. It's because sinners don't want any parts of the Lord. They don't want to commit to the Lord. So the Lord is gentle, gracious, merciful, long-suffering. C.H. Spurgeon makes a very wise observation. He says, "Perhaps we can be gentle on sunny days, but when the harsh north wind blows, we grow fretful and lose our sweetness. Or we can be gentle without much effort to some gentle spirit people, while perhaps we are almost unbearably ungentle to others. We are gracious and sweet to those who are gracious to us, but when people are rude to us, when they treat us unkindly, when they seem unworthy of our love, it's not so easy to be gentle to them." Did you experience that this week in the world? Someone was ungentle to you, was unkind, cruel, rude, cold, miserable. And what was your response? Well, what's his problem? What's her problem? Yeah, we've all been there because we get it every week. And should that be the response of the believer? Just walk away. going to have anything to do with that person again. No. No. Our response should be a response of grace and gentleness and control, because the human nature is to strike back or to ignore or to treat them as I was treated. After all, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? But that's not the way we as followers of Christ are to react and behave to those who hurt us and despitefully use us and mock us and make fun of us. Say, oh, there's the Christians. Sometimes it bugs us when people talk like that to us. Like, it gets under our skin, and we have to be careful that we don't allow resentment or hatred or anger or bitterness start to control the way we think about that person. Remember, that person, for all practical purposes, is a lost soul. It needs Christ. He'll see everything differently if he becomes transformed by the gospel. Right now, you have a blind sinner who may be mocking you and making fun of you. And the last thing they need is for them to see a Christian strike out at them and threaten them. And we need to be merciful, kind, and gracious to them, full of compassion, praying for them, even at that moment. Say, Lord, there's this man that just gets under my skin. There are people at work that I work with, that you work with, that you just don't like. They just rub you the wrong way, and they get under your skin. And I have to force myself, Lord, give me a spirit of prayer for that person. Help me to be gentle with that person when they just want to walk all over me, when they want to speak behind my back and just completely destroy me with their words. Lord, let me not sink down into that sewer, but help me to rise up. Help me to shine where there's darkness. Help me to show the grace and love and comfort and gentleness of Christ. Even in our homes are times when our family members are sharp with us, rude to us, and cold to us, and unkind to us, and say things that are just not right. And to your response is, I'm going to escalate this, and I'm going to say something even worse to you now. I'm going to really get you now. And that's not the response of the believer. The response is to diffuse the situation, bring calmness and peace. You don't want to be a troublemaker. You want to be a peacemaker. And that's the distinction. That's what makes us distinct from the world. Because we have new natures. We have new minds and new hearts that are trained now to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. How was Jesus? He was gentle, kind, gracious, loving, compassionate, merciful. So too, we are to emulate our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here how David is Christ-like in his acknowledgement of the thy gentleness had made me great. God wouldn't be gentle with us if he weren't committed to us. God would have disposed of us a long time ago if he wasn't committed to us, and if he just said, you know what, you stepped the line, poof, you're gone. You're just going to go drop right into hell today. It's not the way our God deals with his people. He deals with us in gentleness and grace. And so we must have that same temperament and spirit when it comes to dealing with people in our families, our friends, and co-workers. Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 reminds us, the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle. Mark of a deacon or elder, mark of a child of God, is not to strive, but to be gentle. Puritan author writes, we must make sure that our home piety is true and real, that it is of the spirit and life and not merely in form. It must be love, love wrought out in thought and word and disposition in act. It must show itself not only in patience, forbearance, and self-control and in sweetness under provocation, but also in all gentle thoughtfulness and in little tender ways in all the family interactions. We are to be gentle in little tender ways. Husbands, are you gentle and tender to your wives? Are you gentle when it comes to not only big things but small things, when it comes to your spouse and to your children? Or do we say words to provoke? We say words just to get under each other's skin. We do things and look at them to just get their blood pressure rising. But are we gentle? Do we bring calmness? Or do we just stir the pot and add the heat so that the pot is boiling more and more? No. We as God's people, especially men, were to set the tone. If we set the tone in the home, our spouses will follow usually, and our children will follow usually. It's all usually comes back to the man, doesn't it? That's because we're the federal head of our home. Christ is the federal head of us, but we have a federal type of position in the home. And so often, I find that a lot of the problems in the family, a lot of things in the home, always comes back to the man in the home. And a lot of times it's because he's not gentle, he's not gracious, he's not loving. Oh, that God might help us as men, as parents, as fathers, as husbands, to set the tone in our homes so that we can be like Christ, so that those who love us, those who look to us, will not be provoked by our words, but will be encouraged by our words and lifted up and built up in the things of God. Psalm 18, verse 35 teaches us three ways in which the Lord is committed to his people. He protects us. He's our shield. He helps us. His right hand is holding us up. And he encourages us. He's gentle with his people. May the Lord write his word on our hearts. And may this word truly bless us and bless our relationships with our family, our friends, and those who we come in contact with at work. Let us all pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this message, the reminder, gracious reminder that you are committed to your people. And Lord, we confess that our commitment to you is not where it should be. We always, Lord, need to look to the Lord more often and more frequently. And we ask thee, Lord, that thou would help us with our commitment to Christ, commitment to the way Christ was, the way he talked, the way he thought, the way he lived. Help us to be committed to the ways of the Lord. Let us not be committed to the world and to the things of the world which are perishing. But Lord, help us to be committed to our Savior. And we pray that as we learn from your word and as we apply these things in our hearts, that Lord, you will use us to be committed to our family members and to our friends and to those who we come in contact with at work. Lord, we know that our family members go astray and they are not committed to you, but Lord, let us not just write them off. Help us, Lord, not just to say they're through, but Lord, help us to be committed to them because we know of our God, how he is committed to his people. And help us to pray for those who have gone away. We know, Lord, that you are gracious, you're loving, and we take your promises tonight and ask you, Lord, to be committed to our people, committed to our family members, our sons, our daughters, and our friends and our family. Lord, remember us tonight. You have already remembered us. We need to remember you because you always are there for us. Lord, help us to not just come to you when times are tough or trouble is on the horizon, but help us to come to thee all the time, whether we are prospering or whether we are going through tough times. Help one thing to be constant, that we go to the Lord, that we trust in him, and that he is our encouragement and our strength. So bless us now, Lord, and depart us with thy presence. Help us, Lord, to not soon forget this message. Help it, Lord, to stick with us. I pray that it might not leak out of our hearts, but that it might truly encourage us this week and in the days ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.